You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning. And because I forgot last week and I kind of felt a little rushed with that, in the last few weeks, I've recommended several different books that have been helpful to me, and I brought them all here today if you want to have a look at them, if you want to take a picture of them, get Margaret to order you some. She does that kind of, no, I don't bug Margaret with that, just horsing around. But yeah, there's some of the books that have helped me. The very first one that I recommended the first week, Eugene's, Peterson's Answering God. Probably, I think it was the first book about the Psalms that I read, and I'm still rereading it. It's wonderful. The next week, I recommended Gordon Wenham's book, The Psalter Reclaimed. Again, been finding this really helpful. And then I recommended a very readable commentary by James Mays. My wife reminded me this is not the fellow that was on Top Gear, but it would be kind of funny if it was. But Psalms Interpretation Commentary Series, James L. Mays. Really good, readable. Encourage you to read that one. May have heard of this fellow before, Jack Lewis, C.S. Lewis. He's got a wonderful Reflections on the Psalms. Again, commend that to you. And then finally today, well, I'll just read on the back, recommended by Dr. Gisela Kreglinger, author of The Soul of Wine, Savoring the Goodness of God. She writes, "The Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. Here we are invited to pray with utter honesty, leaving nothing out, including the hard, the bad, and the ugly." That's me. "And turn to God with all of your might. In this fresh and creative rendering, Pete Santucci unlocks the Psalms for us, removes archaic language, and recovers for us what it means to pray all of life back to God like a reversed thunder." Don't miss this. So again, commend, it's a sort of a new translation of the Psalms, Pete Santucci. Commend that to you. So I'll have those on the front if you want to have a look at them afterwards. Don't take them. Well, if you do, tell me, and then we'll sign it out to you for a week. All right. Okay? Yes. Oh, all of them. Sort of like you're asking me my favorite children. You know, which one is my favorite child? And I'll say all of them, except the one that's in trouble. And that's my favorite. No. They're all good. I wouldn't recommend them if I thought they were rubbish, but they're all good in different ways. And they're doing different things. So, you know, you need different tools at different times of the season in your garden to work with them. And like that, good books are like good tools. All right. So let us pray as we begin this final and fifth class together. Loving Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us your words to answer you in praise, in lament, in thanksgiving, Lord, in invocation. So Lord, strengthen us this day for as we learn, as we continue to digest that which you're feeding us with. Bless these, my friends. Thank you for them. In your name, amen. So, today's class, our fifth and final class to go along with five books, is brought to you by the number five. Did you guys ever watch Sesame Street as a kid? At least I did. I think it's still on, which is remarkable. But today's class is brought to you by the number five. As you might recall, the Psalter is divided into five books. There's five sort of, and the editors of the Psalter divided into those five books intentionally. Book 1, Psalms 1 to 41. Book 2, 42 to 72. 3, 73 to 89. 4, Psalms 90 to 106. And then the final one, 107 to 150. This five-book Psalter that we had, the prayer book of God's people, may be mirroring, at least I've suggested this, and I think I'm on good, solid ground here, might be mirroring the five books of Moses, which open Scripture. Of course, as followers of Jesus, we are also reminded about the five gospel books in the Second Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and I want to add Acts in there. I think that's Luke part 2. So those five. Maybe if you've been reading the Gospel of Matthew recently, you're aware that Matthew, all the teachings of Jesus are divided into five blocks of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. Five. It just seems to be a thing in Scripture. Or as maybe Bishop Tom Wright suggests, we've got a five-part salvation story. Creation, fall, Israel, the climax of the story in Jesus, and then the beginning of the fifth and final act with the church opening up scene one and us continuing to live out that fifth act of that five-act play. So today, our fifth class, I want to draw your attention to the Hallelujah Quintet that finishes off the Psalter. So if you can take, I think you've got copies of it, the Psalm. Let's pray through Psalm 146 together. Let's pray through it responsively by the whole verse. So Psalm 146, this first of the final five in the Hallelujah Quintet. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Our Book of Common Prayer, which many of you are probably more familiar with than I am, invites us monthly into a daily conversation with God, morning and evening, through every conceivable human context for prayer. We get through this marvelous 150 psalms, 150 prayers. We get this amazing interplay between light and shadow, lament and praise, love and hate, hope and despair, faith and doubt, passion and peace. They're a mirror, essentially, what it means to be human, I think. The Psalms draw us into all of that, and whether or not we resonate with the exact feeling emoting from whatever psalm or psalms we might be praying that day, we recognize that maybe someone in our lives or in our church, either locally or globally, is experiencing this. And this, I think, is the advantage of actually praying the Psalms daily, rather than, well, I feel like praying this psalm in this moment. I mean, by all means, that you take a hold of psalms appropriate to where you're at. That is good and right to do. But to keep that regular pace of praying morning and evening, the Psalter actually helps train us, mature us in our faith, and actually to be praying with others who might be feeling maybe in ways that we aren't in that moment. I mean, to be able to pray knowing that maybe today everything's pretty swell in my life, but knowing that we can pray some of the Psalms of Lament because someone else in the church, either locally or globally, is lamenting, and we join with them in prayer. I mean, that's, I think, one of the advantages of doing that. Sometimes our feelings do align with us where we are personally in praying the Psalms. Sometimes they don't. But they remind us that we pray in community through the Holy Spirit, even if we are alone in our closet. The fact is, solitude does not disconnect us from community, and neither do our feelings guide us in our prayer. The Holy Spirit is our guide. Jesus is the way, and union with the Father is the goal. And as you pray through the Psalms, you'll notice how sharply contrasting Psalms are frequently juxtaposed in the Psalter. I mean, the very opening of the Psalter, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, I mean, they're incredibly different. They have different kind of feel to them, a different pace to them in a sense. That's an example. Psalms 48 and 49, again, on the evening of the ninth day. Again, very, very different Psalms, a different feel to them. Psalms 88 and 89, morning and evening prayer on the 17th day, another one. Psalms 136 and 138 on the evening of the 28th day take you through thanksgiving, lament, and then back to thanksgiving again. And this may or may not have been intended by those who first composed or sang them. But the effect, I think, can be really startling to us as we're praying those. For compiled in a book that has its own shape and logic, their placing alongside of one another reflects the ups and downs, the ebbs and flows of life we're all familiar with as individuals and as a community. The Psalms do not open with a blaze of trumpet. I don't know if you remember 5 weeks ago when we were beginning that Psalm 1 and 2 introductory part, they don't open blazing trumpets. Rather, they're sober and they're reflective, calling us to a quiet rooted attentiveness in Psalm 1, and then an enlarged messianic imagination in Psalm 2. But now when we get to the end of the Psalter, these last five psalms, which are all together, I mean, we do get blasting trumpets. And I think that's essentially the movement of the Psalms. The first half of the Psalter actually leans towards lament. But the second half leans towards praise. And then at the very end, it's all praise. It's all praise. Each one of these last five psalms begins and ends with hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It is loud, in a sense. These psalms, they invite those who pray to rouse their own souls to sing in praise. That's the very first word, almost, of this Psalm 146. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You know, come on, soul, speaking to yourself. O my soul, praise the heavenly King, the maker and sustainer of the cosmos. O my soul, praise the one sure hope of those who in their need and vulnerability look to you for help. O my soul, praise the Lord of history, whose commitment to his people is their security and the guarantee that as his kingdom people, they will ultimately triumph over all the forces of this world arrayed against them. The final crescendo of praise in the Psalms reminds us that whatever temptations we endure, whatever disappointments, whatever sorrows, all those dissonant notes will at the last be resolved harmonically in praise. Praise should be the characteristic note of a life lived before God and in union with God. Praise is a fitting conclusion to the life of prayer. A psalm, of course, just by definition, the Hebrew word for psalm, is a prayer of praise. And while lament in the presence of our compassionate and loving King and Savior is both good and right, the offering of praise is the fundamental response of faith. Lament that is healing and restorative is only possible if we believe that God is good and just. Further, I think that prayer, our answering the God who first speaks to us, only makes sense if we acknowledge that God's purpose for creation and for his children, that purpose is good, and it is ultimately gracious and loving. So it's proper, then, that the Psalter ends with what is really an extended doxological quintet, a catena of praise that gathers up to a greatness and offers all that has been lived through in the journey through all five books, now here in final praise. Psalm 146, the opening chorus of the Hallelujah Quintet, the middle verse, verse 5, that beatitude there again. Remember we had the beatitude in at the beginning of the Psalter, blessed is the person. Now we have blessed again are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. I think that's the key verse in this opening Psalm, the opening of the Hallelujah Quintet. I think that's the key verse. The first four verses lead up to it. The last five verses flow from it, hammering home the truth with a succession of the Lord who what? Who made heaven and earth, who keeps faith forever, who executes judgment, who gives food, who sets the prisoners free, who opens the eyes of the blind, who lifts up those who are bowed down, who loves the righteous, who watches over the strangers, upholds the orphans and widows, who reigns forever. I was struck when I was praying through the psalm again in preparation for this, just how often just the name the Lord appears. There it is. It just jumps out at you all over the place. The second song in the Hallelujah Quintet, Psalm 147. Not for the first time in the Psalter, it links God's saving acts towards his people with his marvelous power in creation. And it kind of reminds you, if you've been praying through the Psalms, maybe Psalm 136, this creation emphasis. Here we have it again. This marvelous power in creation is not only praiseworthy because it is evident in creation and in the welfare for his people, but it's activated in the desires and the minds of those who receive. And did you notice it in verses 15, 18, and 19? This three-time repetition of the word, word. The word who we now know as the word made flesh, Jesus. Psalm 148, we move again through this quintet. And well, Paul, of course, observes that creation groans alongside us for the redemption of all things. It's Romans 8. In Psalm 148, we acknowledge that not only do we humans praise the Lord, but all of creation itself enters into the hymn of praise too. Psalm 148 is the Psalter's Benedicite Omnia Opera. You ever wear that canticle? We used to pray that canticle pretty regularly in my previous parish. But it's rooted in Psalm 148. At the very end of the handout, I gave you that canticle, the Benedicite Omnia Opera, just so you could kind of see, that's where it's coming from. Psalm 148. It's been, I think, five or six weeks that we're in our new home. We look forward to having you in our home for a visit. This is a thing. We have people into our home. And Miriam and Clay, tomorrow night, we're going to sit in the back. We're going to sip adult beverages or something. And hopefully we'll get a little bit of the taste of the dawn chorus that I hear most mornings. I have been loving the birds of Birmingham. The dawn chorus that greets us in our back garden. The indigo bunting. I'm calling them just the dawn chorus because they just seem to light up the place with song. Mildred's bluebirds. Mildred gave us a beautiful birdhouse that we put up in our back garden. And within a week, a pair of eastern bluebirds took nest, and they have five little eggs that they put in there, and hopefully in the next day or two, we're going to be hearing some peeps coming out of that birdhouse. I think it's sort of Mildred as a realtor doing her bit for easing the housing crisis here in the United States. But here, these beautiful birds that we hear morning by morning, bluebirds, red birds, and this Carolina wren, which is the tiniest little bird and whose sound bursts out in all proportion to its body, praising the Lord repeatedly. In the first few verses of Psalm 148, we hear the summons of the heavenly course praising the Lord. The heavens and their angelic hosts, the sun, the moon, the stars, the waters above, the skies must all take their part in the triumphant cosmic liturgy of celebration. And then the summons then turns from above to below. The earth, the sea monsters, love that one, the depths, the seasons themselves, animals and plant life, all these too must praise the Lord. I think the hymn probably retraces the first chapters of Genesis chapter 1:1 to 4, which moves from the skies to the earth and seas, and then to flora and fauna, and finally reaching the apex of creation in the man and the woman made in God's own image. The point is, no one is too exalted or too lowly, too wise or too foolish, too old or too young to praise their Maker. Graybeards and newborn babes get in this. Why? Because the name alone of the Lord is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. But why? Why especially? It says, because he has raised up a horn. And a horn in the biblical world is an idiom for the bestowal of dignity and honor. Because he has raised up a horn for his people, for the people of Israel who are close to him. This is why we praise. Well, if Psalm 148 is the Psalter's Benedicite Omnia Opera, then Psalm 149 is its Magnificat. It echoes Mary's song. And like Mary's song, it declares how God has put down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted the humble and the meek. Its opening Hallelujah is addressed to the faithful ones. Those who have understood the paths of the Lord are all that is worth living for. So God's people are invited, it says, to sing. Dance, even. Make merry in honor of the Creator and King, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He just left, so I'm going to tell this story. I remember asking Jack Sharman, Jack, do you dance? I'm an excellent dancer. I'm looking forward to watching Jack dance and sing the Hallelujah chorus. But the focus is specific. It is humble. Those who are adorned with victory are the humble ones. It is the faithful who exult in glory, it says in verse 5. Hostile nations are punished and their high officers brought low. For this is the final vindication not only of God's people, but of God Himself. In a sense, Psalm 147 parallels Psalm 2. But in the opening psalm, it was the Messiah who is the means of judgment. In this psalm, it is the messianic people. And the language of punishment and judgment, and we were talking about this, Catherine and I, a little bit. I mean, it can feel harsh to our ears, and it is, this kind of language. It is if we think of this as revenge and not justice. Much could be said about the law court imagery in the Psalms, but as Christians, my guess is our thoughts turn to the death and resurrection and the justice of God in the cross. And here, if you'd permit me, it's not on the Psalms, but it kind of helps clarify, at least for me, some of this language of the justice of God. This is a little book that is, again, wonderful. It's even called A Little Book of Guidance. Don't be fooled by little things, by short people. You never know what's going to come from their hand. This is Jane Williams. She's a wonderful theologian. Her husband is not bad either. His name is Rowan. But Jane Williams, a wonderful theologian, writes this about the death of Jesus and the justice of God, which I think I'm hearing when I'm praying through Psalm 149. She says, this law court imagery has sometimes been described as though God the Father is the hanging judge who agrees to accept the death of the Son instead of the death of all the guilty. But the picture is actually rather different. God, Creator, Redeemer, and Renewer, looks with abhorrence at the suffering we inflict on each other and hears the cries of the oppressed. Injustice is not to be accepted as the true state of the world, and those who practice injustice need to know that they will face the judgment of God, in whose presence will be all those who have suffered. Injustice is God's business, because it is God's good world that is being put into question. But if the death and resurrection of Jesus is a terrible warning, it is also the source of hope, even for those who are condemned. God has overturned the unjust sentence of those who condemned Jesus and who condemned others daily. Jesus is risen from the dead in order to restore and forgive. The disciples who betrayed and abandoned Jesus meet him again, and he offers them truth, reconciliation, and a new mission. There is no vengeance in the risen Jesus, but equally there is no flinching from the truth. His disciples see the marks of the nails and receive forgiveness, and are then sent out to offer that to others. So it is true to say that God accepts the death of Jesus as a means of suspending the sentence of death on humanity in general. It is true because what is offered in Jesus is an upholding of God's justice, and yet also an offer of reconciliation to God and to those who have oppressed. In Jesus, God upholds the case of those who have suffered injustice, as Jesus did, and he requires us all to face what we have done, to see the marks of the nails. God does not just forgive, as though the suffering of the innocent were of no account. Instead, God himself bears the suffering of the innocent in Jesus. Then, in return, he offers the whole guilty world a way of death and new life. Repent, be baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, and live now, live new, forgiven and forgiving life in the body of Christ. So, for us now, on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection, the mode of militancy is transformed. we recognize that our target of the nations on the battlefield of the world is for their conversion, so that they might become disciples of Jesus. Further, our armor is so that we might stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In this kind of conflict, Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians, "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So this is, what I'm suggesting here is this is, how do we read and pray through the Psalms that kind of have these militant, these prayers of militancy, of crying out for justice? I mean, it's again, through Jesus and in the cross. Interestingly, as the Hallelujah Quintet sings its song of praise, the Psalms progressively get shorter and shorter, as if human speech with its limitations and even all the instrumentation. Do you hear it all here in Psalm 150? We get trumpets, lutes, harps, tambourines, strings, pipe, cymbals. I mean, not even they can do justice any longer to the majesty of God. God has given us the words to answer him, but now those words become fewer and fewer, as if to eventually lapse into silence and awe and wonder. All that needs to be said has been said. The end of prayer is praise. The end of praise is awful silence. What began as fortissimo ends with pianissimo. And with this powerful doxological quintet, the Psalms come to its grand climax and terminus. The last word in the final psalm is not just the end, but the goal at which all the psalm prayers arrive after their long travels through the hinterlands of pain and doubt and trouble and suffering and persecution, with only occasional vistas of the sunlit lands. All prayer, pursued far enough, becomes praise. Any true prayer, no matter how angry and how fearful, no matter how doubting or tearful, ends up in praise. We don't always come to praise quickly or easily, of course. It may feel like a lifetime of ascent, but it does arrive there. Eventually, assuredly, hopefully, and gratefully, we arrive home with hallelujahs on our lips and God's Spirit, his breath, filling our lungs and hearts with life. And for that, we can say, praise the Lord. Let us close today by turning to Psalm 150 in the handout I gave you. And let's pray this together in unison as we say, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." What a beautiful way to end the Psalter, telling us who to praise, the Lord, why to praise for his mighty deeds, how to praise all these instruments, and then who does it? Everyone who has the breath, the Spirit of God at work in them. Praise the Lord.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.